Up our Bibles this morning, and we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we'll be at. We have spent all of the last chapter focusing in on spiritual gifts, and we talked about how we all need them and how we need one another in the body of Christ, and how every one of us as believers are important in God's kingdom. And it's the Holy Spirit and His power that equips us and enables us or gives us the ability to do what He's called us to do. One of my favorite authors is named Oswald Chambers. How many of you guys have even heard of Oswald Chambers? Any of you? Oh, a lot of you. All right. Well, anyway, Oswald Chambers, he said this: the one and only characteristic of the Holy Spirit is a strong family likeness to Jesus Christ and freedom from everything that is unlike Him. The question is, are we yielded to the Holy Spirit in us? Now, we come this morning to probably one of the best known and most quoted portions of Scripture in all of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter. And over the years, I've seen it lots of different places. I've seen it on stationery. I've seen it on wedding cards, wedding invitations. I've heard it quoted numerous times at weddings that I've been in, and I also use it when I do weddings as well. It's a very popular portion of Scripture, and I believe the reason it's so popular is because it talks about love. And it gives us a beautiful description of what love really is in its purest form. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to love in our culture today. I think a lot of what people describe or they think of as love today is nothing more than fleshly love, and we'll talk about that, or lust, excuse me. We'll talk about eros in a little while, very fleshly. But the Bible here gives us a beautiful description of what love looks like, what from God's perspective, what it behaves like, what it displays itself like. And I think it's something that all of us have been created by God with both a desire to experience and also a desire to give. Love is that international language that cuts across culture, it cuts across race, age, economics. No matter where you go in the world or who you talk to, people desire to love and to be loved. I don't know if you've heard the old saying that love makes the world go round, but ultimately, to understand that God is love and that it's He who we really need in our lives to find fulfillment is when we really arrive at a place of understanding. To understand that God is love. Now, love is popular, though, even in the secular world, even apart from spirituality, the unsaved world. If you listen to the radio, secular radio, it's amazing how many songs are written about love. In fact, usually love songs are at the top of the charts, whether it's country or pop or contemporary or classic or rock. Now, I admit that I think people's understanding, like I said, of love is skewed often, right? It's far from what God says love is. But still, love appeals to people. And that's why I think it's so popular. I was talking to a fellow one time. We used to do a lot of radio stuff on KSCQ here. And there was a guy there that had been a DJ for years and years and years. And it was interesting. I was having this conversation with him, and I asked him the question about what are the most popular songs or what have been the most popular songs over the history of radio. And this guy was a real kind of history music buff. And so he knew a lot of stuff, and he said that the longest-lasting songs on the charts and the ones that appeal to the greatest number of people, he said, have been love songs. And now there's other genres as well, like movies, for example. Some of the most popular movies of all time have been movies about love, about relationships. And I don't know how many of you will admit that you have watched a love movie, and you have cried. Has anyone admit that? Okay, good. Any men admit it? All right, there's some real men here that'll admit it. But yeah, Dee and I, it's funny when I've told you this story before, but we watch movies. If we get to one of those parts in a movie where it's like, uh-oh, I feel like I'm going to cry, we always look at each other and start laughing because we know that one of us, well, we're trying not to cry, and we tease each other if the other one cries. And so that's what we do. That's how we kind of avoid it, I guess. But yeah, a lot of movies are like that. And so the whole idea of love is very, very powerful in our culture. Charles Spurgeon, an old-time preacher, he made an observation, and it was interesting what he said about love and about humans. He said this, all men will love something. A man will love a dog or a bird sooner than be loveless. Prisoners have been known to fall in love with rats. Even spiders on the wall have become objects of their affection. A little flower that could not speak has been the prisoner's best friend. All of us must have something to love, he said. And I think that's a pretty good evaluation of the human heart. And the thing about love is that love is powerful. And it really has the ability, especially God's love, to get to the depths of the human soul and to do radical things and even make radical changes in our lives. People will do crazy things and say crazy things over love. I love the Song of Solomon. King Solomon wrote about love in the Song of Solomon. He talked about love's power. He talked about love's strength, its resilience. He talked about how resilient it is. He talked about how permanent it is. And here's what he said in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7. He says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Now, just out of curiosity, because I'm doing this study in 1 Corinthians 13, I decided to use modern technology, which I'm not very good at, but I can do a few things at least. I clicked on the word love in my search mode in the computer at home, in my Bible program, and it brought up the word love 546 times. So we find in the Bible the word love 546 times, 331 times in the Old Testament, 215 times in the New Testament the word love is used. 16 times the word loving is found. The word loves comes up 83 times. The word loved comes up 122 times. So if my math is right, it's 767 times love is used in some form in the Bible, starting in the book of Genesis and going all the way to the book of Revelation. So as I look at the Bible, what I realize is this whole book is really a love story. It's a story of God's love for his creation, and in particular, the human race. And even more pointedly, this story, the Bible story, is a love story about God loving you as a person, you as an individual. And so when we say to a person, or we hear someone say to us, hey, God loves you, that's not just a cliche, it's true. It's completely and totally 100% true. We all know what John 3:16 says, most of us at least. John 3:16 is a beautiful summation of God's love for every one of us. And most of us can quote it. But I don't know if we realize the meaning. But it says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. But I think it's really neat to personalize it. And instead of having the word world there, put your name. Like I could do it for myself. For God so loved Joseph that he gave his only begotten son, that if Joseph would believe in Jesus, he would not perish but would have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says this, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet or still sinners, Christ died for us. So God ultimately has demonstrated to you and to me, to all of us, that he loves us by giving us his very best, and that was his son, to lay down his life on the cross. So when we look at Jesus, Jesus is God's love manifest in the flesh. And when Jesus went to the cross, why did he do it? Why did he die? He did it because he loved us. Not because we were worthy, not because we were righteous, not because we were such great people that he's going to lay down his life. Or because we were good enough for him to do that. Not at all. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, when we were blowing it, when we were messing up and we were messed up people, that's when Jesus came and died for us. You know, I think it's sad when you hear people say stuff like this. They'll often think or they'll say, well, you know, I want to believe in God. I want to follow Jesus, but I need to change my life. I need to clean up my act first. Understand this, that it's not about straightening up our act and then God will love you. That's not how it works. God has always loved you. He already loves you. He loved you while you were yet a sinner and he gave his son. But what it comes down to is will we respond to the love that he's already shown to us? He's given us his son. Will we respond to that love that he's revealed or made known or manifest? Now, when we look at the Bible's description of God, what's really cool, another thing in my mind is that I see this, is in my mind, I hear it, I see it, I watch it. I'm like, man, why is it like this? A lot of people, they have this mindset about God, that God is mean, that God is angry, that God's a God of wrath, that God is wanting to punish us. I can tell you right now, if that were true, we would all be dead already. We would all be a goner a long time ago, right? But God is merciful. God is gracious. God desires to forgive us. The Bible tells us he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, that all would come to faith in Christ. So when we begin to understand who God is, it helps us to realize, look, there's a reason that I'm here, and there's a reason that God sent his son is because he loved me, and he wanted me to be saved. He wanted to forgive me. So 1 John 4:16 tells us that God is love. And the word that's used there, we're going to study the word a little bit this morning. The word love is agape or agapeo. God is love. Then in verse 7 of that same chapter, it says, dear friends, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So love comes from God. And if we truly have been born again of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit living and abiding in us is going to give us God's love, so that we can love one another. I guess it would be appropriate to explain the word that's used in the scripture for God's love before we really get into this chapter. In the Greek language, and the Bible, the New Testament was written in Greek, but in the Greek language, there are basically four different words for love in the Greek language. Now, not only three of them are used in the New Testament, but there are four words in the Greek language that describe love. Now, we have in our English language one word that we use, and we use it for all kinds of stuff. I love chocolate. I love candy. I love ice cream. I love pizza. I love lasagna. And you're like, oh, yeah, I can tell you love all those things, right? I love chili. I love red. I love green. And some people will say, I love dogs, or I love cats, or I love music, or I love sports. Some people say, I love Dallas, and they need counseling. But anyway, those people, or I love my children, or I love, you know, I love my wife, or I love my husband, or I love God. And we talk about even falling in love. People talk about falling in love. Oh, I fell in love. And we use the word love in many different contexts. But for us, usually the context dictates or helps us to explain its usage, the usage that we're, or how we're using it. For example, if a person says, I love my dog, and then they say, I love my wife, we know there's a difference, hopefully, right? if you have a love for your spouse, or your love for your dog is deeper than your love for your spouse, we need to have some marriage counseling, right? And hopefully there's a big difference there. Now, when we talk about love in the context of Scripture, it's really important to understand what the Bible means by love. Now, in the Greek, like I said, there are four words. The first one that's not ever used in the Scripture is the word eros. It speaks of a sensual or a sexual kind of love. We get our word erotic from it. It's a passionate, very physical kind of love. Someone might say, well, I love you because you have a great body or whatever. You're attractive. It's a physical, purely kind of a physical kind of thing, and it's all about physical satisfaction. Secondly, the second word, and this one is used in the Bible, is phileo. the word phileo for love. And we get our word philanthropist from it, or Philadelphia. Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. It's also the place where the Super Bowl champs are at, by the way, Dallas. And they're in your division, you know. So anyway, but the Philadelphia Eagles, they got a ton of Christians on their team. I really love that. But so anyway, the Philadelphia means brotherly love, or the city of Philadelphia. So that's what phileo means. It's a friendship kind of a love. It's a brother-to-brother affection, a human love. It's a real beautiful form of friendship. That's phileo. I have some friends that I've been friends with since I was a little kid, and that's the same kind of love that it's talking about, a brotherly affection. The next love that's described in Scripture is storge, and it's a love of a parent for a child, or a husband for a wife. It's a family kind of love. Grandparents for grandchildren. I have my grandchildren. I just love them. You guys know I talk about them all the time, right? And so it's that kind of love, or a child for its parents. And it's sort of, I love you because. But then there's a higher form of love, and that's the one we're going to talk about next. But I want to put this little thing up I found. Alan will pop it up there on the screen. And I like what this says. If you do good expecting good in return, that's not love. That's a business transaction. Love is doing good regardless of reciprocation. So in other words, true love, the kind of love that God is teaching us how to love with, is the highest form of love. It's called agape love, or agapeo. That's God's love. And that's what this chapter is really about. It's about that kind of love. Now this word agapeo is awesome because it's more than love of the physical or emotion. It's a love of the will. The love of the will. It's a love that loves by choice. It is totally unselfish, and it's unconditional. It's not, well, I'll love you, or I'll scratch your back, and you scratch mine. That's not what it's talking about. This is the kind of love that God loves us with, thankfully. And it's the same kind of love that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts as believers. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is agape. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So I believe that only a born-again Christian who has the Holy Spirit living in them and indwelling them can really have the capacity to love with agape love. Yes, normal people, humans, we can love with those other ones, but only when we have the Spirit of God living in us can we love with agape love. So it's the kind of love that God gives to us whereby we are even to love our enemies. You know, we often hear the teachings of Jesus, and I can remember reading them for the first time myself in the Bible and going, what? This is impossible. How can anybody do this? You know, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. How can you do that? Well, it's God's love. Agape love, agapeo. And that's the kind of love that we're to display, not just phileo, not just eros or storge, but agape love for one another. And Jesus said that that would be the distinguishing mark of a true believer, one that everybody would be able to recognize that we truly belong to him, and that is that we would have agape love. Jesus said it in John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus said this, a new command I give you, love one another. The word is agape. Agape one another as I have agaped you, or loved you. So you must agape one another. So how did Jesus love us? With a agape, unconditional love, a love of the will. Totally unselfish. He chose to love us. He chose to lay down his life for us while we were yet sinners, totally undeserving of it, and yet he loved us anyways. And so this is what it's talking about. And then he goes on and he says this, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have agape, or agape love for one another. So that is a distinguishing mark of a believer. Now notice he doesn't say all men will know that you're my disciples if you speak in tongues. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say all men will know you're my disciples if you wear Christian t-shirts, or if you have a Christian bumper sticker on your car, or if you prophesy or you display gifts. He said, no, the distinguishing mark that you are my disciple, Jesus said, is you would have agape love, and you would love people with that kind of love. Now, this is what Paul shows us here And he talks about it. The last chapter, he ended with this in verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet, he says, I will show you a more excellent way. And then he goes right into the chapter on love. I will show you the most excellent way. And he starts to talk to us and teach us about agape. Agapeo, God's love. Now, remember the Corinthians, they had made gifts. They were making gifts the supreme test of spirituality. And in particular, they really liked the gift of tongues, apparently. And Paul shows us that it's not gifts, but it's the fruit of the Spirit, agape love, that is truly the distinguishing mark of a true follower of Jesus. See, agape love identifies us as God's children, not eros or storge or phileo, but agape love. And so it's the mark of the believer. You know, some of us are born with certain distinguishing marks on our bodies. Some people have birthmarks, and some people pass those birthmarks on to their children. There's a couple in our church, and the lady has a birthmark, and her daughter is born with the same exact birthmark. It's like, wow, that's amazing. But the mark of a believer, the birthmark of the new birthmark of a believer, is love, agape love. And all throughout the New Testament, we see that God is calling us to live out this love. That love comes from God. God is the source of that. And it's his agape love that we're to overflow with toward one another. So as Jesus lives in us, now he wants to live through us. So he says, as I have loved you, he says, love one another. And so Jesus is the one that gives us the example of what that really means to be like. Now, Paul makes very clear here that to have our hearts glowing and overflowing with agape love is vastly more important and necessary than the outward display of the most pompous titles, offices, or spiritual gifts or powers. Now, unfortunately, it's often people think that gifts is the end all of spirituality. Now, I don't want to cause confusion here because Paul, he's not down on spiritual gifts at all. He's not saying gifts are unnecessary. We just spent the whole last chapter talking about how important they are. The need of gifts in the body of Christ, the different gifts, the different functions, and they're given for the profit of all. Nor is he saying all you need is love. He wasn't a Beatle fan, apparently. You know, it's not what he's saying. He's saying gifts and love combined together will have the most powerful effect. And so the gifts are to be operated in love. Now, we don't often think about it like this, but 1 Corinthians, because we'll see it on plaques, we'll see it all over the place, we'll see it on cards, wedding invitations, but 1 Corinthians was actually written as a rebuke to the Corinthians for putting gifts above love. And for their lack of love for one another. This is sort of a rebuke chapter to them. We've already seen all the problems that had developed in the church of Corinth where there was all kinds of factions and dissension and backbiting and they were taking each other to court. They were suing each other. All of this stuff was going on. So what is Paul doing here? He is contrasting them and their behavior with what true love really looks like. And sometimes that's the clearest way to see something, by contrasting the two. And so they were, obviously, as he talks about what love is, they were the opposite. They were impatient. They were discontented, not content. They were envious. They were puffed up. They were selfish. They were being mean and rude, unmindful of the feelings and the needs of others. They were suspicious. They were resentful. They were critical. They were censorious. So Paul, he personifies and magnifies love in order to show them their lack of love and their need as believers to repent and to get right with God. Do you guys realize that as Christians, we too sometimes need to repent and get right with God? So all the problems in the church of Corinth that they were experiencing came from that root problem of the heart. Paul says, look, I'm going to do heart surgery on you guys. I'm going to open up your heart, and I'm going to show you what's going on that needs to be changed. See, here was a church that was rich in spiritual gifts, but sadly poverty-stricken in agape love. And it's possible, as we've already seen, to have gifts and still lack love. And that's why there were divisions, and that's why there were schisms, and that's why they were lacking love, even though they were a very spiritually gifted church. A guy named Donald Gee, interesting, he's one of the foremost Pentecostal theologians, and there are Pentecostal theologians. But he says this, "All the word and no spirit, and you will dry up. All the spirit and no word, and you will blow up. Enough of both, and you will grow up." And that's important, that we grow in maturity spiritually and that we grow in gifts, but we use them in love. So the Corinthians, here they were, immature, babes in Christ, self-seeking, unloving, selfish, immature. And Paul says, look, this is what love looks like, guys. And so Paul lays out the solution for the problem in Corinth, and he said the solution is agape love. And so let's read about it. Biggest introduction, long introduction, but look at verse chapter 13, verse 1. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now we'll stop there just for a little bit, and we'll start off this little section. But listen to what he says. It's interesting that the very first thing that he addresses in this chapter, verse 1, is the issue of tongues. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Now, the church of Corinth, the city of Corinth, we talked about this in our introduction to the book. They were very much into oratory. They loved the wisdom of men. They loved great speakers, great orators. They loved Apollos because Apollos was such a polished speaker, apparently. And they were into eloquence of speech. And so they loved the gift of tongues. It was like a big thing. They loved it. But Paul points something out to them. He reminds them. He says, look, guys. He said, "Though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and if I don't have love, all I have become is sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." See, the pagan temples in Corinth, what they did in their worship is they had these cymbals, and they would clang, 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 make noise over and over. Or they'd blow trumpets. And Paul says, look, even if you have the coveted gift of tongues, Paul says, you're no better than the noise of pagan worship if love is missing from your heart. You're just making noise is all you're doing. And that's a big ouch for the Corinthians. And how true this is that without love, you know what? You know, all your prayers and tongues is a gift for prayer and for praise. But he says, if you don't have love and you're speaking in tongues or praying in tongues or praising in tongues, your prayers are never going to reach heaven if you don't have any love. It's just noise. It's like making noise. You know, I've met people, and I've been a Christian for 37 years, I think. Something like that. I'm getting old. I can't remember. 36, 37. But I have met people who can speak in tongues a mile a minute. They can give an auctioneer a run for their money. But they're lacking in love, and they can speak in tongues, and they claim, some of them say, I can speak in the tongues of angels, they'll even say. But you know what? Then you hear hurtful, evil, mean things come out of their mouths. And so Paul makes clear, he says, without love, tongues is just noise. So as Christians, we have to have a heart of love. And our hearts should be overflowing with the love of agape love of God. And I'm amazed how, guys, when you do a study on the tongue in the Bible, it's crazy how often the Bible speaks about the tongue and the heart being connected. Jesus spoke of the tongues, and he says, I tell you that the truth, that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Every word that we speak, God hears. It's on record. So the Bible talks a lot about the use of our tongues. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke about our tongues being used to hurt others. And he says, if we use our tongues and we say, Raca, or you fool, he says, those who use their tongues to hurt or to slander or to rip or to tear or to destroy, he said, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Heavy stuff. James says that the tongue is a world of evil. It corrupts the whole person and sets the course of a person's life on fire. So if we're 1 minute praising God in tongues, and the next minute we're using our tongues to do evil or hurt or tear people down, we're totally blowing it. So, you know, we can use our tongues to praise God, but our tongues can also be used as instruments of Satan if we don't watch it. So we have to have agape love controlling our tongues. God's love controlling our tongues. So I believe that tongues, even though it's a gift, I still believe it's manifest, it's a genuine gift, it still exists. And I believe that there are tongues. And the word that's used in the original, the very first time it was ever seen in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, when tongues is manifest the first time and the gift is given, it's the word dialectus. It's the word dialects. We get our word dialects. It's languages. So they were speaking in known languages. And yet we see Paul says something interesting here. He says, if I speak in the tongues or the dialects of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I believe what Paul is doing here, he's using extremes to make, or exaggerations, to make a point. In other words, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, he says, if I have all knowledge, or if I have all faith, and I can understand all mysteries, and I give all I have to the poor, and we know that no one has any of those, right, or does all of that. No one comes near to having all knowledge, because then you'd be God. Or all mysteries. We can't understand. There's a lot of things we don't understand. There's mysteries. Or if we had all faith. But Paul is doing here is he's using exaggerations to drive home a point. He's saying, look, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I could speak in the tongues of angels and I don't have love, I'm still a big zero. And so there's this doctrine that people speak in angelic tongues when the word is dialectus, is dialects. I believe that it's an error, but Paul's using it here to show us an extreme, making a point that even if you could do that, and you don't have love, you would just be a big zero anyway. It would be nothing but noise. Same with the other gifts. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, of course no one can. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Could you imagine? You're walking, you're hunting, there's a big old mountain, like, get out of my way. I want to get to the truck faster. How nice that would be, right? Well, I got to walk up it. So he says, if I had faith that I could remove the mountains, but have not love, he said, I'm nothing. And he says, though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. He says, I am nothing and it profits me nothing without love. So he's making a point here that we have to have love. Now I'm looking at this and I'm going, man, how could you give everything that you have and then give it to the poor and not have love? Or how could you give your body to be burned in martyrdom and not have love? You know, it's possible to do outward acts of worship or outward acts of righteousness with a wrong heart or a wrong attitude. The Pharisees did it all the time. They did everything they did for show. It looked good outwardly, but their hearts were corrupted. And so it's all an issue of the heart. Do we have the love, the agape love of God motivating what we're doing in our hearts? The last part of verse 2 and verse 3 tell it all. But have not love, I am nothing. But have not love, it profits me nothing. And so we see the importance, the paramount importance of love. Probably the most cutting indictment that anyone could ever bring against a believer as a Christian individual or as a church is not that it lacks spiritual gifts. Oh, your church doesn't have spiritual gifts. But the most cutting indictment, if someone says, you as a person, you lack love. Or you as a church, you lack love. My prayer for us as a church is that we would be filled with agape love to overflowing. I think gifts are awesome. I want all the gifts God wants to give to me, and I want the Lord to give the gifts to this church. However, without love, it's all a big zero. That's what Paul is saying here. So the question that I ask myself today that glares out at me is, Joseph, do I have love? What's the condition of my heart? Am I living a life of love? Am I putting others above myself? Am I being self-centered and selfish? Or am I being unselfish and other-centered? It takes some heart searching. So agape, divine love, looks like something. It manifests itself in a certain way. It's lived out in a certain way. If you have been filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized in the Holy Spirit, but you don't have love, and you're speaking in tongues, but you don't have love, you're just making noise. And it's neat because when you look at Galatians chapter 5, which is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I always count because that's how I remembered them when I first learned them. There's 9. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And when you begin to compare it with this next section that we're going to look at, it's amazing how you see the characteristics line up. The fruit of love and the characteristics line up so beautifully. Look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's stop there just for a little bit. First of all, he says in verse 4, love suffers long. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. Patience, some versions say here, love is patient. Love suffers long. Same word. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. Now, this word, I looked it up in the Greek, and I'm doing a study on it, and I'm thinking, okay, yeah, am I a patient person? You know I need to get better patience when I'm driving and stop calling people names, you know. None of you guys, I never call you guys names, but other people that do dumb stuff, you know, and I'm like, I need to learn patience, right? And then sometimes I do good. But that's not even what this word is talking about. It's not talking about patience in circumstances. I've been sitting in this doctor's office for 45 minutes, you know. That's not what it's talking about. The patience that is talking about, the long-suffering that is talking about here, is patience with other people. Love is patient, long-suffering with other people. It speaks of being patient or bearing the offenses or the injuries of others. It means to be mild and slow in avenging, slow to wrath or to punish, slow to be aroused to resentment or to retaliation. Not quick to demand its rights. That's agape love. That's what God's love looks like. In other words, simplified, love is patient with annoying, difficult people. Know any? Know any difficult, annoying people? Love is patient with them. Maybe you're one of them, right? But then how are you responding when people are that way? Where's your love level at? Is it high or is it dry? And so that's what he's saying, that love is long-suffering, patient with people. He also says, the next thing he says, love is kind. Let's try to go through these quickly. Love is kind. The word means bountiful or courteous or obliging. It's the idea of being useful in the lives of others. Kindness ought to mark our lives. Agape love is kind. It manifests itself in kindness towards others. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So he starts off with two positives, and now he tells us what love doesn't do, what agape love doesn't look like, or how it won't manifest. the next thing he says after that, notice he says, after love is long-suffering and kind, he says, love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. So in other words, if you have God's love in your life, agape love, you're not going to be envious, jealous of others. Love does not envy. It's not grieved or angered by the good that others receive. You're not envious when other people are blessed or they're given gifts or positions or honors. You're not wanting what they have and mad that they have it. How come it wasn't me? How come they got it? Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't parade itself. In other words, it's not puffed up. It's not seeking to be seen or to show off or, hey, look at my gifts and my talents. Mine are better than yours. It doesn't do that. It doesn't have a high, puffed up self-opinion. Verse 5 says it does not behave rudely. Love is not rude. The word here means it's not offensive. It's not coarse. It's not mean to people. Love is not disrespectful. It's polite. It's well-mannered. You know, I've met a few people that are professing to be Christians and filled with the Holy Spirit, followers of Jesus, and yet they're some of the rudest people ever. And I'm like, there is something wrong with this picture. That is not the Holy Spirit. That is not agape love. Love, agape love, God's love, is not rude to other people. See, if Jesus' love is in us and we're being controlled by his Spirit, we're not going to be rude. But if we're in the flesh, we're going to be rude. That's the flesh, not the Spirit. Verse 5 says it does not seek its own. In other words, it's not always thinking selfishly or about itself. It's not self-centered. Next it says it is not provoked. Some versions say is not angered or not quick to fly off the handle or easily angered. That's what it means. Love is not quick to get mad or to hit the ceiling. The next one, and this is a good one for married couples. The next one says, in the NIV, I like the way it words it there. Here in the New King James, it says, thinks no evil. The NIV says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Wow, married couples, remember that one. Love keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, it doesn't keep a running account of every time someone does something wrong or what people do wrong to you. And you know, some people are great at keeping records. Yeah, well, I remember. Back in, you know, January 25th of 1987, you know. And then you did it again in April 6, 1992. Then in 2016, you know, whatever. No, love keeps no record of wrongs. Doesn't bring up the past all the time and throw it in people's faces. That's not God's love. And if you're a married couple or married person and you're always throwing stuff in your spouse's face from the past, you are not acting in love and neither have you forgiven. And just remember this, with the measure you use, God will measure it to you. And if you don't forgive, then God's not going to forgive you. Think about that. So love keeps no record of wrongs. So if you want to be miserable and break your fellowship with God, then hold the wrongs of others and keep records and don't forgive. And that's a formula for misery. You will make your own self miserable because you're thinking evil of people. You keep going over and over and over and over again what they did, and you're thinking evil of them. You're going to be miserable. When we were in Samoa years ago, we went on a missions trip a long time ago when Dee and I first got married. And the Polynesian people, before the year, I believe, 1851, before the missionaries came there, the Polynesian people that lived there and the Samoan people that lived there on those islands, they would fight each other all the time. They were warriors. They even do warrior dances and stuff all the time. They were warriors, and they would, before that year, when they killed their enemies, guess what they did to them? They ate them. And so what they would do is they would when they would fight their enemies or someone did something wrong to them, the way that they did it in that culture, they would take something that, if they got something that belonged to them, they would hang it in their own shelter on their roof. And when they laid there at night, they would just stare at it and think how they're going to get revenge. And they would hold on to these things so they could get revenge. And that's how a lot of people are today. And we're not to do that. One of the greatest lessons to learn in life as a believer is to learn how to forgive and to forget. When God forgives us, the record is gone. So we're not to be like keeping records of wrongs. We're not to do that. God doesn't keep the record of our wrongs. He erases them. He does away with them. Look at verse 6. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So a person that loves, that has God's love, that when they see evil, when they see sin, when they see something awful, it grieves their hearts. They're not rejoicing over it. They're not agreeing with it. They're not promoting it or approving it. Because love does not rejoice in evil or in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And so the good test of where our hearts are at, do we love the things that God loves, and do we despise or hate the things that God hates? The Amplified Version says of verse 7, it says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The Amplified says, love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless and under all circumstances, and endures everything without weakening. I love that. That's God's love. And so God's love is going to be that kind of love that can go through the most difficult tests in life and not stop loving. And so a neat test, you know, is to put, when you look at this, is to put Jesus' name there and see if it fits. Look at verse 4. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Fits perfect, huh? Now put your name there. Uh-oh. Joseph suffers long. Joseph is patient with people. Uh-oh. Joseph is always kind. Oh, boy. Joseph does not envy. Oh, dang it. You know, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, it helped me to change, right? It doesn't work if we don't have God's love. It won't work. We have to have his love filling our hearts. And so let's finish off real quick. Look at verse 8. Love never fails. I love that. God's agape love is not going to fail. Love never fails. So Paul ends this chapter by showing us the temporary nature of gifts compared to the enduring nature of love. Love never fails. All the gifts, all these other things, they're going to pass away. This world's going to pass away. But God's love is permanent. Gifts are temporary. This life is temporary. But love will never come to an end because love is deathless. It is what heaven is all about. Heaven is a place of perfect love. And so tongues will cease, languages, dialects, all that will cease, but the language of heaven will never, ever cease, and the language of heaven is love. So he says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it'll pass away. Now, we know all these things exist now, right? We're always trying to learn and grow and all this. These things haven't stopped, but there's going to come a time when they will. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, speaking of the kingdom, the very presence of God, not that the Bible was completed, otherwise we wouldn't need knowledge or any of these things anymore. But that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away when we're in his kingdom. All these worldly things, earthly things will be gone. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. There's going to come a time that when we're in the presence of God, all these things of the world, these childish things that we get all freaked out about and worried about, are all going to be passed away. When we were children, we spoke like children, but there's going to come a day when we're in the presence of God and we will know. You know, and it's neat here because it says that knowledge will pass away and all this stuff. You know, that I believe that when we stand before God in his presence and we get to heaven, there's not going to be this long line of people saying, I'm going to ask God why he allowed this, that, blah, blah, blah in life. We're going to know even as we're fully known. Notice what he says. For we see in a mirror dimly now, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. I don't think we're going to have to ask God one question. Then I shall know even as I'm known. And now abide, these things abide. These are the most important things in life. Faith. Faith saves us. Faith in Christ And what he did for us saves us. Hope. The hope of a future. The hope that Christ is going to return. The hope of eternity. That's our hope. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is agape. God's agape. So what does he say next? Pursue agape. And desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. We'll pick up there next week. Pursue love. God's love. That's the most important thing. If we're going to be baptized and immersed and covered in the Holy Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit, love, is going to be evidenced in our lives. Amen? And that's what we need the most. This world needs it. And we need to be shining it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. It's such a blessing. So many things to learn, so many things to grow from and through. Lord, forgive us for failing because, Lord, often we're in the flesh and we're not loving. We're being selfish and self-centered. We're being envious. We're being prideful and boastful. We're not displaying your love, Lord, like we should. But Lord, take over. And as John the Baptist said, may you become greater and we become less. That when people see us, they don't see the old ugly fleshly us anymore, but they would begin to see you shining through us. Lord, fill us to overflowing with your Spirit, that we might represent you well in this world. This world is in darkness, Lord, and we're called to be light. This world is corrupt, and we're called to be salt. Help us, Lord, to be what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.